Please to Romans chapter 15, 15th chapter of Romans. I'm already anticipating getting back from Phoenix. I'm excited about our new studies that will begin in January. We'll be beginning in the early morning service on the 14th, a new study in Genesis. A new study in 1 John, and then I'm anticipating finishing Romans and starting the book of Acts in the evening services. And that's exciting for me. Now, somebody asked me last week, why did we skip chapter 15? Last week. We did chapter 16 last week. And to be honest, I couldn't get any cohesiveness out of the 15th chapter. And I decided, surely there's something more there than what I'm seeing, so I'll take more time, and surely it was there. And I hope that you'll see it tonight. At least there is a very strong cohesiveness in verses 1 through 13. So I decided I needed extra time to find out what it was, and I think I know what it is now, so maybe we're ready tonight with these 13 verses. We have a number of visitors here tonight. We're grateful that you're here. In our fellowship, in most evangelical fellowships, at the end of the service, they have a time for a confession of sins. In ours, we figure that you're spinning your wheels maybe for an hour if you don't confess your sins before the service. This gives the opportunity for maximum ministry to you. And whenever a believer has sin hang-ups in his life, whether they're mental attitude sins or whether they're overt sins, the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to work on those sins. In other words, He has you hung up with yourself. Whenever our sins are confessed, the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is the glorification of Christ in us. And so we take time to confess our sins at the beginning of the service, and if you're a believer in Christ, why, you're invited to share in this. This is private, of course, between you and the Lord, and if you don't have any sins to confess, why, just rejoice in the Lord. Shall we pray? We're grateful, our Father, for the dynamic that assembly fellowship affords the believer. We're grateful for the cohesiveness that can come to a fellowship that has the mind of Christ and that thinks through the mind of Christ, the Word of God. And we covet that as we look at this passage tonight that each believer shall have clarity of mind and shall come to see what the Spirit has to say to him from this paragraph, that we might all be edified and that Christ might be better glorified in our assembly fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. One of the hang-ups that I had with the 15th chapter is that for years I taught that the context of chapter 14 ended with the third verse of the 15th chapter. That is not correct. The context of the first 13 verses of Romans, of the 15th chapter, actually reaches back all the way to 14:1. So the context reaches from 14:1 through 15 and verse 13. Now, the 15th verse begins with a statement, or the 15th chapter begins with a statement, "We then that are strong ones, we then that are strong ones ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak ones or the not strong ones." So, to refresh your memory, you'll remember that in this context, Paul is talking about two types of believers. Two types of believers. The one was a strong believer. He was identified in the first verse of the 14th chapter as one who was strong in the faith. which meant that he was strong doctrinally. We defined him as a person who knew his position in Christ and all the liberty that that position afforded. The weak one, we found, was just the opposite. He was not strong in his position in Christ. He was not strong in the faith. He was not doctrinally strong, but he was a believer. Now the problem with the hang-ups was that this weak one had all kind of hang-ups. He had certain restrictions and limitations that he placed upon himself. He had certain scruples that went far beyond what the Scripture had to say. He had a conscience that was molded by preconceptions that he had that the Scriptures taught that they really didn't teach. And consequently, he always judged the strong one. And he would say, I don't see how he could be a Christian and do that. Oh, goodness, Christians just don't do that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the strong one, his tendency was to look down his spiritual nose at the weak one and shun him. So both of them got out of fellowship, we saw in the 14th chapter. All right, the admonition of Paul in the 14th chapter was then that the strong should judge their liberty in such a way that they don't put a stumbling block in front of the tender conscience of the weak one. Now in the 15th chapter, he's going to give us another admonition. But let's get the verses down first. 15:1, or the words down. We then that are strong ought. Now what he literally says is, he puts the verb first. And the verb is we ought. Sometimes the word order in Greek, see, a word order in Greek is, it can be anything. You can put the subject first, you can put the subject last, you can put the verb first, you can put a prepositional phrase first. Frankly, anything you want. But oftentimes they chose to emphasize a word, particularly when they made it the first word of the sentence. And the first word of the sentence in Greek is the word ought. It is the word ophilemon. Ophilemon. O-P-H-E-I-L-O-M-E-N. Now there are two ways of saying we ought in Greek. The one way you say we ought by the nature of a situation. It's almost like in a mathematical necessity, it ought to come out this way. So it's like adding up your income tax. We have the figures, we knew what we should have paid, it ought to come out this way, it's a mathematical necessity. That word ought is the word DEI. It's a unique word in Greek. DEI means necessity by nature of the case. But this word, aphilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O, from which this comes. This is the source. Ophilemon and ophilo means to be a debtor. To be a debtor. To be bound by duty. In other words, it means necessity based on moral obligation. It's much different than this word day, which means necessity by nature of the case. So what Paul is saying is that we are debtors to do something for these weak brothers. Now the subject of this verb, we ought, is expressed by what in the King James appears as the word strong, which is really strong ones. There's an article in front of it, hoi dunatoi. H-O-I-D-U-N-A-T-O-I. Hoi dunatoi. This is the word for power in Greek. And you'll notice that Paul includes himself. Here you have the subject we. So what he is really saying is we, the strong ones. So now he has identified as a strong one. In the 13th verse of the previous chapter, he identified himself with the weak ones, the ones that were judging. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. He uses a hortatory subjunctive, includes himself in with the weak ones. Now, but he knew he was a strong believer. He knew he knew doctrine. So now he puts himself in with the strong believer. Okay. Now remember that the strong one is the one who knew what his position in Christ was and the liberty that brought. So he says, we the strong ones then have a debt to pay. We are debtors. There is something that we ought to do. So to complete that verb, he uses an infinitive. We ought to bear. The stadzein. Okay, now, both of these are present linears, see, a Philemon and Bastadzine. They're both present linears. This is an infinitive, this is the verb. So he's telling us, keep on. We strong ones, ought to keep on bearing. The word bearing there means to carry a load. And to have a lot of weak brethren around that are weak in doctrine, that becomes burdensome. They many times get confused, and in this case they got confused and they judged and they had mental attitude sins in the fellowship and so on. And it's a burden to have that around. But nevertheless, it is the strong one that bears the weak. Of course, that's true. You couldn't have the reverse. So he's saying we, the strong ones, ought to keep on bearing the weaknesses of the not strong ones. He doesn't use the word weak in their case. He just uses the same word dunatos, with a particle in front of it, alpha prefix actually. Okay, now what are the weaknesses, see? What are the weaknesses? The weaknesses in this case, the word is not overly important, but the weaknesses means the personal restrictions. The personal restrictions. The limitations. The scruples, the false concepts of right and wrong, now that is what the word weakness means in this context. This weaker brother just simply does not understand the great liberty that the believer has in Christ. But the strong believers, the doctrinal believers, are called to forego their liberties, and in so doing, bear the weaknesses of the weak ones. Now you'll notice that the last clause of that verse expresses the same idea only in a negative way. We that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In other words, what he's saying is that refusal to bear the weakness is often mere selfishness. And many Christians can claim liberty, but he is never to use his liberty toward his own self-gratification. He has the whole body of Christ in view. Okay, in verse 2, he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So what he's actually saying in verse 2, he's qualifying the issue a little bit in verse 2. The criteria of good, let everyone please his neighbor. He's talking about his believing friend now. For his good. The criteria of good in the whole context then is whatever edifies. Whatever is going to build up this weak believer, that's good for him. So the idea in verse 2 is
not for the strong believer to weakly comply to every desire of the weak brother, but to act always with a view to the weaker brother's lasting benefit to his edification. Whatever is good for that weaker brother's edification, that is a determining criteria for the stronger brother. Now, I don't know. You run into all kinds of cases of this in a fellowship. Or in wherever you go in Christianity. You may go to somebody's house and they invite you over and you have dinner with them, and you say, they have a television set, and you say, turn on the football game. Oh no, it's Sunday. I don't watch football games on Sunday. Of course, at this time of the year, that's tragic for all the good football that's on. And you're a fanatic, which means, I guess, you're a normal American. You like this time of the year. Or you're a man. A woman this time of the year goes insane. And so, as a stronger brother, this guy has some scruple about watching television on Sunday. Now, as a stronger brother, you know that's ridiculous. Well, the thing, you're in his house. You're his guest. You don't insult him, and you don't try to scheme around to get the game on. You just sit there and stew. You look for opportunity to edify that brother. And maybe with the television off, you'll be able to talk to him somehow and talk some sense into him. In some cases, the stronger brother will have to forego his liberty, even though it may be very legitimate. He foregoes his desires in order not to stumble the weaker brother. Okay. Now, Bible institutes are this. Bible colleges are this way. Schools are this way. We've been through that before. They have certain rules that they live under a communal situation. And they have certain rules that they abide by. And they infringe on your Christian liberty every time. Never fails. And I worked in Bible colleges for a number of years. And when they asked me to sign that statement, I just put on there, I'm willing to forego my liberties in all of these areas for the good of that community. But I want you to be clear that I am foregoing my liberties. I'm the one that's making the choice. I'm not doing it because it's going to make me more spiritual or something, you see. In some cases, in your Christian experience, the stronger brother gives up his liberty. Now that's true liberty, see? That is a very true concept of liberty. Because, see, then you're not hung up on your liberty. Many a Christian who has been brought up in legalistic Christianity, restrictive fundamentalism, whenever he comes to understand the liberty of his position in Christ, he goes ape. And then he gets an edge about him where he's hung up on his liberty. And he'll knife down any believer, weak believer that comes along. He'll knife him down. He'll cut him down. Now that is because he does not have a mature understanding and appreciation of Christian liberty. This is very, very mature. So in verse 3, the apostle then uses Christ as an example of what he's talking about. For even Christ pleased not himself. Now remember, don't confuse this with approbation, lust, approval. You do not seek to do something that that a weak believer has an edge about him, about in order to please him, in the sense that you are trying to approbate him. That's a sin. That's a mental attitude sin. And in restrictive fundamentalism in our churches, we encourage that all over the place. People will say anything to approbate the pastor. You can get them baptized, get them to tithe, get them to come forward just to approbate a pastor. They'll act phony. Quick, hide the cigarettes. Here comes the pastor. Throw out the ashtrays. Oh, get rid of those beer cans. Hurry up. Here comes the pastor. Now that's approbation lust. That's a mental attitude sin. And this is not talking about pleasing in the sense of approbation. The pleasing is the idea of edifying this weaker brother, see, building him up in the faith. Okay. For even Christ is an example of this now. For even Christ pleased not himself. Now watch the high motivation in Christ. But, as it is written, as it stands written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now what he's doing is quoting a messianic psalm. In verse 3, you have a quote of Psalm 69 and verse 9, which is a prophetic or a messianic psalm, a psalm written by David in which he utters words that in a sense are applicable to himself, but which find their primary meaning in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. There are many psalms like this. The very words that Jesus uttered on the cross are in the psalms, some of the words. Now this is that type of psalm. And the point is, in the passage, that Christ voluntarily endured man's hostility to God. In other words, he never reproached God. He never was negative toward God. But human beings like you and I who did reproach God, who were hostile to God, Jesus Christ took our reproaches upon himself. Now, in view of that type of motivation, then how insignificant is the sacrifice of some liberty that we restrain ourselves from for the good and for the welfare of some weaker believer? When you compare what we are sacrificing to what Christ sacrificed, it's nothing. See, there is mature liberty. Okay, now I always assumed that the passage ended right there. I don't know why I did. It's one of those things that you just sort of get in a rut with. But it doesn't. It goes all the way to verse 13. You'll notice that the adverbial conjunction for connects verse 4. For whatsoever thing. See, now he goes into a principle. A principle is made on the basis of this quote of Scripture. He sort of chases a rabbit now. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience. Now he has an article in front of patience. It is not just patience. It is through the patience and through the consolation or comfort whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for our learning, that we, now purpose, see, that we, through the patience, article, and the comfort, and then tie-in of the Scriptures. Now that's important. The word patience there, the word comfort there, is the word paraklesis. It means exhortation, encouragement, uplift, that type of thing. Patience is a unique gift, a unique grace, I guess. it flows out of God. If you look in the next verse, now the God of the patience and the consolation. The next verse says that this emanates from God. See, in verse 5, you say, we have patience and comfort that come from the Scriptures. But in verse 5, Paul offers a prayer. In verse 5, he's praying with the God of patience. The God. And now we have another article. Of the patience and of the comfort. Same words. So what he is thinking of is here, God, who is the source of all graces, source of all positive graces. He mentions two of those positive graces, patience and comfort. If you are a 20th century, 1972, living, human, American, you don't have either of those. Patience is the ability to have a long countdown before you blast off. It's the ability to idle your motor before you strip your gears. And we are not born with that kind of patience. When I miss one section of a revolving door, that's it, I've had it, I'm nervous. But patience is a grace, as well as comfort. And God is the source of all those positive graces. But God has expressed His mind, and He has had the expressions of His mind that He wanted recorded. He has had those recorded, and they are recorded in the Scriptures. Now, from the Scriptures, there is to go into the mind of the believer through his ear gate, while he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, and into his mentality, the concepts of the Scriptures, the mind of God. So here he is, mind, and in his mind, if he's a believer, he is soul, and his spirit has been regenerated, so he has spirit. He has communication with God. And from the Scriptures, there comes into his mind these concepts about God, and he believes them, which means he makes a faith transfer. He perceives them by faith. He accepts them. It doesn't mean, the faith is not blind. The faith is based upon the facts of Scripture. The facts of Scripture are substantiated historically in people, in God who has revealed himself in time and in place. So here is God who is the source of all graces, verse 5. In verse 4, Paul is praying that through the Scriptures they might find patience and comfort. So here comes the Scriptures into the mentality of the believer. He believes them, he transfers by faith, he begins to store up residual doctrine in his spirit. He becomes a strong believer. He in turn is able to exhort and comfort other people. Why? Because he goes all the way back, via back here, back to the mind of God. He knows the mind of God. I wish that every believer had the opportunity to counsel and speak at a funeral. I like to speak at funerals. I really do. I have something to say at funerals. I don't mind speaking at funerals at all. The reason I have something to say at a funeral, you hear me now, the reason I have something to say at a funeral, at death, at the point of death, is because I know something about life. The reason most people have nothing to say about, at the point of death, is because they do not know anything about life. And the reason we know something about life is because we know the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're in John's prologue in our morning services. We'll be in that for several weeks. And in that he's called the life and the light of men. The reason we know of the believer can know something about life and death and the meaningful things of life, love, is because he knows the mind of God, who is the source of all those graces, love, life, meaningfulness, etc. Okay, let's get back to the concept. See, these are two active nouns, right? Right, there's action in the word patience. It doesn't seem like there is, you know. But that's an active word. Comfort is an active word. Following active nouns in Greek, you have a genitive of an objective, or a subjective or an objective genitive. Now, this is a subjective genitive. Grammatically speaking, it means that this, the scriptures, will produce patience and comfort to the believer if he's positive toward the scriptures. So, Paul's saying, these things were written for our learning and our patience, that we through patience, the patience and comfort that the scriptures produced, might have the hope. Okay. The King James, we're now in verse 4, verse 4b, you have a hin or a clause. Well, you can't see it too good. You have the hin or at the beginning, plus the subjunctive, plus a verb in the subjunctive. Subjunctive verb. Okay, now that subjunctive verb comes way at the end of the sentence. Here you have the beginning of the clause, and at the end of the sentence you have the verb, if you're looking in an ekumen. Here's the subjunctive verb, ekomen. So H-I-N-A plus ekomen, E-C-H-O-M-E-N. Now the important thing about this verb is that it is a present active subjunctive. Present tense means durative action. You can always have the hope that comes from the scriptures. Durative, always. You have it, active. You get involved and you have it. Now, the subjunctive mode means maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe plus, maybe minus. Not every believer has the steadfast hope that other believers have. You know that. The hina is purpose. This is expressing divine purpose. It is the divine purpose that every believer have the hope duratively. So you translate this, in order that. In order that you might have, and then there's an article, the hope. Now what is the hope? See, we say now, we hope, I hope. I hope I can go to the Super Bowl and see Pittsburgh play, what's the other two teams? No, they play Miami next week. They knock Miami off next week and then they go to the Super Bowl on the 17th. Oh, I forget, Packers lost to Dallas. Dallas plays Washington. See Pittsburgh play Dallas on the 17th. I hope I can go see Pittsburgh play Dallas on the 17th, which means I'm not going to get to go. Or maybe I will, maybe I won't. Well, that is not the hope in Scripture. The word hope in the New Testament times meant a surety. So here he talks about the hope, and he means the assurity. The assurity. What does that mean? The assurity means, the hope means a positive attitude. A brave, cheerful spirit. Despite the sufferings of life. Every believer can have that, but every believer is not a positive believer. Most are negative. They're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. If 12 spies go out and 2 come back with a good report, everybody believes that 10 wins, they have a bad one. But it doesn't have to be. The divine purpose is expressed by the hinnō plus the subjunctive, in order that we might continually have the hope and be positive believers. How do we have it? We go to the Word of God. We study the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit releases our mentality from the sin nature. That's why it's necessary to confess your sins before a service, while you study the Word, so the Spirit can have ministry to you. We take in Bible doctrine into our mentality under the filling of the Spirit. Then we can be positive or negative. If we're positive, it means we believe it. We accept it. We perceive it by faith, and we become strengthened in the inner man. And this then manifests itself out from the inside in all kind of ways, and one of the ways it manifests itself is a positive, strong, daily life. We're not yo-yo Christians. Okay. Now, in verse 4, he's saying, these things were written aforetime in order that we might have the patience and hope, and that this might result in this positive hope towards life. Then in verse 5, he turns around and prays that God will give it to them. Now the God of the patience and the hope. Well, he doesn't pray that God will give it to them, does he? He prays something else. Now the God of the hope and the consolation that he's talked about in verse 4, would he grant you something? I'm praying that. Okay. So, the thing that he prays for, in the King James, you'll notice that the word and, see the word and, it's in italics. Now that means it's supplied by the translators. And that's one of the advantages of the King James Version. You know when they supply words. In some of the newer versions, you do not. Now, I want to leave that word and out. Because I think it'll make the verse more clear. So he's praying now. Got the idea? The prayer is, may God give to you. Okay. Well, you don't see that, do you? In verse 6. Oh, I see. You have another hinnō clause. Okay. Okay. What am I looking at? Verse 5 or 6? Oh, yeah. Verse 5. Okay. I'm sorry. I was looking at verse 6 and trying to find the give in verse 6, and it wasn't in there. It's in verse 5. Okay, back to verse 5. The prayer is that the God of the patience and hope would give to you. Now, what is he praying that God would give to them? I have verse 6 up here, and this is what confused me. Okay, I pray that God would give to you. And I left a few words out so that we get the main idea. In verse 5, you have a translation, to be like-minded toward one another. Now that really has an infinitive that completes that verb that God would give to him. And the word is phronein. P-H-R-O-N-E-I-N. I pray that God would give to you phronein. Phronein is a present active infinitive. Okay, it comes from phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Now, phroneo means to mind, or to fix the mind upon. To mind or to fix the mind upon. To pay attention to. This is an infinitive of indirect discourse. Indirect discourse is a way of putting into words in a second-hand way what Paul had said directly toward God. Direct discourse would say, oh God, give them a unity of mind, or help them to mind, see? But that would make it look so pious, you know, to break out in the middle of a sentence and pray. So he tells them what he prayed to God to, and that makes it indirect discourse. I'm telling you folks something. I'm praying to God to give to you to mind. So this then would be to mind. See, it's an infinitive, translated with the little word too. You remember that in high school, don't you? No, we don't have, they don't study infinitives in high school. They don't study English in high school. They don't study grammar in high school. They sit around and talk. Let's all sit around and talk and express ourselves. So they all express themselves. Don't know nothing about that, never did. And that's called, they don't call it English anymore, it's communication arts. Everybody communicates their ignorance. Which means you have then, when you leave the class, everyone's more ignorant than when they came. And this is education. I talked to the English teacher at the junior high where my daughter goes, and I said, look, I want my daughter to learn English. I don't care what all these kids in this class believe or what they know. I sent her here for you to teach her so she can learn what you know. And I understand that means that in an English class she's going to learn grammar. And the teacher all told me almost brokenheartedly, she says, I know I should be teaching them that, but I can't. My hands are tied. The administration had shuffled me the program when I came. I teach the program that they taught me to teach. Or that they demand I teach, of course. And the biggest problem in a university is you get freshman students that don't know English. So they have an English entrance exam and everybody takes bonehead English. 75% come, take no credit English. Learn how to spell. Learn a bit of, little, well, I don't know. Okay. You learn more grammar in Holly Hills Bible Church than in the average high school, I'll tell you that. In the average college. This is an infinitive. This infinitive completes this idea in the sense of indirect discourse. So Paul is not praying that they will be like-minded. I will pray that God will give to you to mind, and then you have an object of that infinitive, ta auta. Now this is the same, see, this is the same thing, singular. T-O-A-U-T-O, ta auta. The same thing. He is not praying. See, all of our churches read this and they say, now what we need is unity of mind in this church, which means let's get everybody brainwashed into the pastor's program. So we have all kind of brainwashing techniques. Greeters at the door. All kind of efforts to get you to know one another. We assume that believers do not come to this church to get to know one another, as much as we want them to get to know one. We assume that believers come here to identify with Jesus Christ and to worship Him. And that's private. We want them to get to know one another, but that's totally secondary. And getting to know one another has nothing to do with the depth of your worship to Jesus Christ. Churches try to get everybody to think like-minded by brainwashing everybody. He's not praying that they'll be like-minded. He is praying that they will mind the same thing. And that's a lot different. If you predetermine, see, this is the direct object of the infinitive. This means he prays that they will fix their priorities. He prays that we will fix our priorities. We will fix our priorities on the same thing. In the context, the priority is the edification of one another, the building up of one another, the building up of the weaker brother, the building up, making stronger of the stronger brother. Okay. But how are we going to do this? How are we going to fix our priorities that we mind the same thing? How are we going to do that scripturally without a big snow job? He tells you right in the passage. May the God of the patience and consolation give you to mind the same thing toward one another according to Christ Jesus. There is the answer. How do you do it? You do it kata, Christ Jesus. Now kata is a preposition that expects after it a norm or a standard. Expects a norm or a standard. Okay. How do we fix our priorities on the same thing? We fix our norms on our standards on what the norms and the standards were of Jesus Christ. And we'll all mind the same thing. We'll all have our minds fixed on the same thing. By adjusting our priorities to His priorities is the idea. We adjust our priorities to His. To His. What kind of priorities did Jesus Christ have? Doing the will of God, glorifying the Father, finishing the work that God gave him to do, and so on. So, translation of verse 5. Translation, may the God of the patience and grace, or may the consolation, may the God of the patience and the, is it hope? I had hope written down there. That's not right. No, it's consolation. It's comfort. It's the same word. May the God of the patience and the comfort grant to you, meaning these collective believers at Rome, the same thing, or to mind the same thing among one another, according to Christ Jesus. Okay. Now this then has a purpose. See? And this purpose then will be expressed in verse, how much time do we have? Oh, brother, that can't be right. See, in verse 6 then, we have one purpose unfolding into another. This is very common in the Pauline epistles. In verse 6, you have divine viewpoint or divine purpose, again, formula for divine purpose, hinoi plus subjunctive verb, which is a formula for divine purpose. The divine purpose in this is that ye may. Now, here is that verse that I got confused on. With one mind and one mouth glorify God. It really doesn't say that. But it does say that ye might glorify God. Okay. The subjunctive verb then is going to be to glorify God in a special way. Doxazete. We get our word doxology from this. Doxazete. D-O-X-A-Z-E-T-E. Doxazete. Present active subjunctive verb. Present active subjunctive. Present tense. I want you to keep on glorifying God in this manner. Active, you will do it. Each of you as individuals, and then you collectively as a fellowship. Subjunctive, maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. Okay. Now, the manner in which we do that, this is qualified by an adverb. And the King James takes and translates the adverb one mind. See? And then they join it with the conjunction chi. But if we just translate it literally, I think we'll understand it better. Here's the word. Hamathumadon. Hamathumadon. Our word homo. We all know what homo is. Get bomb blasted with it in the homosexual church and the paper and so on. Homo means one or the same. One or the same. Thumadon means mind, and it can mean soul or soulish passion. It comes to mean anger. One of the derivatives of this word, thumos, is anger. One of the strong passions of the soul. But see, this is in the accusative case, and it's used adverbially in this case. So we would translate it properly, unanimously. This would be a good translation. Unanimously. Unanimously should be spelled with an I. I know that because I'm the world's worst speller and I had to look it up tonight. Might have to have another N here too. I might have missed that. Now there is no and in the critical text. So the next word that immediately follows, that ye may unanimously in one mouth or with one mouth glorify God. But you will never unanimously with one mouth glorify God unless your minds are first fixed on the same thing. Christianity has to do with your mind, with your essence, with your soul, with your spirit, which are parts of your mind or segments of your mind or aspects of your mind. Christianity has to do with your very essence, with what you think. What you think is what you are. It's more important to God, your essence, your being, your person, what you are is more important to God than what you do. Because what you do flows out of what you are. That's why if you're an unbeliever, you need to be regenerated. See that? Isn't that beautiful? You will never with one mouth glorify God in assembly until you first in your minds have fixed upon the same thing. Jesus Christ's priorities have become our priorities in our fellowship and in our assembly. There are all kind of ways to build an organization. It's not hard to build statistically, where I went to seminary, they taught me statistically. Now, if you really want to have a large church, all you got to do is get out and visit. Now, you get out and visit, because I'll guarantee you, you knock on 10 doors, you invite 10 people to church, and out of the 10, you'll get one. If you get one family out of 10, that's 10%. That means each week, if you visit 100 families, you'll have to get 10 new ones. Now, you just get out and do all that hustling. And you can build a large organization that way. Now they have other ways. Get hire buses, buy buses, get all the people cranked out and get them visiting. Okay? What are you building? You are building a large organization that depends totally on the human ability and the human efforts of that organization. Well, that's what you do in business. So the church becomes identified with business. It's a big business. And that is a total perversion of divine viewpoint of the church. It makes God sick. When you are taught to fix your priorities and make your priorities those of Christ as an individual, that's spiritual. And when we fix our minds on those priorities and we come together in assembly fellowship, we will unanimously, if we are in fellowship as individuals, we will glorify God. And that's spiritual. And that pleases the Lord. And it's all divine dynamics. It's all what God provided. All we're doing is responding to it. Hence, nobody gets glorified in the fellowship. Nobody's approbation lust is satisfied. They don't even get their names in the bulletin. And when they do a service for the Lord around here, nobody stands up and says, "Oh, brother so-and-so," and make everybody else feel guilty by praising brother so-and-so. He never gets up to give a bragamony. Tell everybody all the great things he did. So then everybody out there that didn't do them, they're all saying, "Oh, gee, he's better. He's a super. I never did that. No wonder I'm no good." Everybody goes out with a bad self-image, guilt complex, and half the work that's done in the name of the Lord is done out of a guilt complex. Sick! And the people that have the most guilt, the biggest guilt complexes, they usually do the most work. It doesn't have to be that way. It is possible for a fellowship. The verb there is you plural. That you plural may with unanimity in one mouth glorify the Lord, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. Whenever that happens, God has accomplished something. He has gotten through. Okay. Now, I used to quit. Now, the last week I was going to quit right there. See, verse 7. Verse 7 is the climax, of course. Yeah, I quit after verse 7. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." I can't believe the time's already gone. Yeah. Let's finish that. Verse 7. This is the concluding admonition of the entire section. Chapter 14, 1 through 15, 2. "Wherefore," he comes to a conclusion now. The word "wherefore" is a word, a summing up word. On the basis of everything that I've told you, on the logic of all of that, I come to a conclusion. Conclusion. "Receive you one another." Now, "receive you one another" is a middle. It's only used in the middle. Middle voice. "Receive one another." This is a present middle indicative. Present tense, you keep on receiving one another. If a brother's a weak brother and he comes into this fellowship and he's not trying to get up and teach us legalism, but he has a few legalistic things in his life, we receive him. We keep on receiving him. If you're a weak brother in this fellowship and you don't understand your position in grace, and there's a stronger brother, you receive him. You keep on doing. Middle voice. You are greatly involved. You are intensely involved with this action of receiving. Indicative mode, you make it a fact. It's the mode of reality. Make it a reality. Keep on receiving one another. And the word "receive" there means, it's a strong word. Proslambano. If you're looking in Indian linear, it's proslambanus there. Take to oneself. Be genuine about this. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you won't be anything else. You don't have to flash your ivories. You don't have to get some holier-than-thou look on your face in order to impress this person. You're just very genuinely what you are. You receive him. You're open to him. Take to your heart. It's a very strong, powerful word. And then to make it stronger, he said, "Receive this person. Receive you one another." Not just receive this person. He doesn't have a weak one in mind. He doesn't have a strong one. He's talking now about mutual responsiveness within the fellowship. "Receive one another as," underline that, "as, in the like manner as Jesus Christ," now watch how beautiful, "as Jesus Christ received us." The weak ones and the strong ones. Both parties. How did Jesus Christ receive us? Graciously, heartedly, openly, just like we were. And do this. The goal of this is the glory of God. Unto the glory of God. Fantastic passage. Well, the thing is, it goes on to verse 13. I got a debate. Okay, I'll quit. See that word now in verse 8? That should be four. And that's what threw the monkey wrench into the machinery. It's really not now, it's four. For I say unto you that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father, etc., etc., etc. And I looked at that last week, and I was looking at it, and I couldn't make sense out of it. But it now begins to explain the whole problem. The whole problem was the problem between Jewish believers who were weak and Gentile believers who had accepted the Pauline doctrine and were very strong, and it clarifies the whole issue of chapter 14 and 15, what the problem was. So next time we'll go into that and make sure we understand it. All right, shall we thank the Lord for this time together in His Word? We thank You, our Father, for Your magnificent Word, because it expresses Your mind, it expresses Your essence and Your glory to us. It leads us as weak humans to the Lord Jesus, to His mind, the greatest person that ever lived. We thank You for His humanity and for His deity and for the glories of His essence. And we covet in our fellowship that through the great workings of the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ in this place, that we will come to mind the same things according to Christ here, and that we will find ourselves unanimously in one mouth, glorifying God in our fellowship, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're cognizant that only You can bring this prayer to realization. And we thank You that You will. In Christ's name, amen.